Well, good morning once again and welcome. Praise the Lord. It's Sunday again today. And the Bible tells us in Psalm 122:1, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. How many of us here today are glad to be here today? Amen. I know that the world would look at that and say, you're lying. But we ought to be glad to come together on Sunday morning. It ought not to be an obligation, as nothing in the Christian life ought to be an obligation. It ought to be something that we're glad to do and rejoice. The word glad actually just means to be joyful, rejoice, be happy. So we're glad to be here today. And we know that when the Bible tells us that we let us go into the house of the Lord, we know that it's not the house. It's not, this building is not necessarily where God resides. He is here only when we're here. Amen. Other than that, it's just a building. We don't want to get so ooky spooky about the building. Amen. And so we know that ultimately the people, you, me, we are the habitation of God by the Spirit. Amen. And wherever we gather, that becomes the house or the temple of the living God. We are the body of Christ collectively on the earth, and together we make up a whole. We are the body collectively on the earth, individually, but together we make up the whole body of Christ. The Bible tells us that we are members one of another, like a building in the natural, or the Bible actually uses the body as an example, but just like a building in the natural. It's made up of many parts, right? And if one of the parts is bad, the whole building suffers. Just like if one of the members of your body suffers or is in pain, the whole body suffers. We know that. I mean, it could be something as minor as a hangnail, and that causes pain. And the whole body knows that it's got a hangnail. And so the same thing in a building. If there's a broken window, and the whole building is going to be affected, because now the cold air is getting in, and I mean, one part affects the other, right? That's something that nobody is going to argue with me on. So really, the body, or the whole body, the wholeness of it in every member, even the very smallest of our members, is important to the welfare of the whole. Right? It is very important. Sometimes it's the little things. It's the lock that's broken on that door that caused someone to be able to come in and rob the building. It's each part is important. Each part is significant to the wholeness and the welfare of the body. And we must see ourselves as members one of another. Pray for each other. You know, it's no different than if you have something in your body that's hurting. You pray for that organ so that you can return back to wholeness. It matters to you as the whole, right? And so when we see one member in the body suffering, we need to pray for that member, because you may not think it's affecting you, but it will affect you. It is, because the scripture cannot be broken. We are a whole body in the eyes. We are the body of Christ. And when there's something hurting, we need to pray for that member or that organ or that part until it is completely restored, because it will make a difference to your life personally. We are members one of another. We don't see that, really. It's easy. We get so caught up in our own problems. We pray for our own issues, but we never look out into the body of Christ and say, I think that person's hurting, or that person has a problem. We need to have that mentality. We need to see the body of Christ in that manner. Because if you don't see it, you will never really feel like you're a vibrant part of it. And I believe in the eyes of the Lord, it is very pleasing to Him when we pray for one another. It's no different than when if you were to see your children praying for each other. That would touch your heart as a parent, would it not? When you see your children concerned about each other, what are you guys laughing at over there? Someone's got something in his hair. Oh, my goodness. Well, remember, Donald, that hair is your hair. We are members one of another. Oh. And the reason I said all that is to say this. The strength of the whole, okay, the strength of a whole unit in any given thing, whether it's the strength of a building or the strength of the body, the human body, anything that's made up of parts, and let's face it, most of the things are made up of parts, the strength of that is dependent upon the wholeness of each individual member. I mean, if you go about to build a building and you've got some good wood and some rotten wood and you've got some, I mean, your building isn't going to be all that strong, is it? Parts of it will be strong, but you know what? What good does the one strong wall do when this one fell over? You know, so the whole, the strength of the whole will be dependent upon the wholeness of each individual member. In other words, you matter to the overall wholeness of the body of Christ. You matter to God, very much so, and you ought to matter to each other. No one is insignificant in the body. I don't care who you are and what role you've been called to play. You are not insignificant. It's like our own bodies. Sometimes we think it's no big deal. Let's just pull out our appendix or we'll take out our tonsils. We can live without them. Yes, we can. But I guarantee you, there was a reason for God putting these organs in you. And when they are taken out, there is another organ in your body that has to take over the job of the one that you pulled out. Now, can you live that way? Yes, the body of Christ is living that way right now. There are many organs that have either been pulled out or have left. And we're taking on their function, so to speak, in the body of Christ. But God wants us all to come together in this wholeness, all to be moving together in all of the fullness that He supplied each member with. Amen? So we need to understand, first of all, this, that the strength of the whole is the strength of each individual, and that no individual is insignificant in the eyes of God, neither should it be in your eyes. And in each one of us, God is endeavoring by His Spirit to bring us each into the fullness or the completeness of the Son of God. Like I said, the strength of the whole is going to be largely dependent on the strength of the wholeness of each individual member. We used to be taught years ago that two makes a whole in marriage. You come, you know, you got this guy's the half, and this guy's the other half, and you bring them together and you have a whole. That does not make a good marriage. It's when two whole people come together to share life when you have a very strong marriage. When you have needy here and needy here and you put two needy together, does not make whole. It just means double needy. And it's the same way in the body of Christ. You can't think that I'm going to make up for your lack. No, it's when everybody is completely made whole in Christ, coming together to be what God has designed and dreamt. This was the dream of God. Even before the foundation of the world, God has already predestined us to be His children through Jesus, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. And it says that He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world even began. That what? That we would be holy, without blame, before Him in love. God has a plan. God has a plan for the nucleus, the body of Christ, here, and we don't know what the plan is. The Bible says we no eye has seen nor ear heard what God has planned for you as the body of Christ after this life. So God has a plan for His people to be that fullness of who His Son is, to be the glorious church, the glorious body, to be a representation of who He is. That we are filled with God and filled with who God is, right? That's what the Bible says. But the body in general And God is trying to get this thing done. It's like you have a plan. You have you see a dream, but you know it all has to come together, right? So God is trying to bring his dream to pass through the body of Christ, his family, his organism on the earth, and we're resisting him. Can you imagine? That's like trying to round up some sheep, and there's some that are running over here, and some, and you're kind of, no, get back here, stay there, stay until, I mean, I understand this concept because I've sometimes had to deal with children in a large group, and you're trying to get them all together to do something that you have a plan. You want to get, or to do a play, or to do a song, or whatever it is. Well, by the time you're done, you're just like, oh, this kid is over there, la la la. This kid's over here, la la la. This guy went out the other back to go to the washroom, never came back. And it's like, I see this with God. He's got a plan, and he's trying to get us all together in the plan, and get us on board with the plan, and get us paying attention to what he's doing. And we're all kind of all scattered all over the place and, you know, and la, la, la. God has a plan for the body. He knows we're going to be beautiful together. He knows we're going to make, our harmony is going to be unbelievable. When we finally come together and be what he's called us to be. And it all hinges on our individual wholeness. Because the strength of the whole is dependent on the wholeness of its members. So I see that we resist the plan of God. How do we resist God's plan? It's when we think and believe contrary to what he says about us in his word. We're resisting. Come over here. I want you to play this part over here. No, Lord, I can't do that. I'm not good enough. I'm not this. I'm this. I'm that. You know, Lord, I have this. I'm that. God's saying, no. I looked after all of that at the cross. You come here and you play this role. No. I can't do that. So we resist. We resist what God is trying to give to us, what God is trying to do in us and through us, individually and as a church, as a body. So when we believe and think contrary to what he says about us in his word, to see ourselves and the reality of who we are according to our flesh, instead of according to what God has said about us in his word. That is called resisting God, resisting his plan for you. He's telling you, you are my beloved. You are wealthy, healthy. You are all these things. And you're saying, no, I'm not. Because my body, I mean, everything in the natural tells me it's exactly the opposite. And so we resist the plan by resisting his word, by resisting to believe what he tells us we are. We're still running around trying to be that glorious church. And he's already made us the glorious church through Christ. We need to see ourselves not by what we see in the flesh, but according to what his word says. And when we don't see that, we are resisting the will of God and his plan for our lives, and not only our lives, but the church in general. So what I'm saying is by you becoming that wholeness, you are doing the body of Christ a huge favor. It is to the good. That's why the Bible says he will work out all things for your good and the good of his church. You see, first it's for your good, then the church. But first of all, we have to receive his good so that it can become good for the church. Let's not resist that or his will for us. He sees us, God sees us as his Christ, as Christ's body, as complete in his son. Now, the word complete means to be full, or he sees us as finished. Remember years ago I said that the Lord opened up my eyes to see that the finished work of the cross was you and me. He finished it. He completed it. He perfected it. So that's how God sees you. He sees you as complete, as finished. In effect, in his eyes, according to his word, you are a completed work, a finished work. Now, you may not look finished. You may not act finished. Speak finished or feel like this work is finished in you. In fact, most of us will say amen, a big amen to that. I don't look like it. I certainly don't feel like it. But you know what? If God's word says you are, and the Bible tells us heaven and earth is going to pass away, but not one word that God speaks is ever, ever going to return to him void, or it's ever going to not come to pass, then you and I should do God a favor, and not only God, but the whole body of Christ, and believe what God has said about you. Just believe it. Because he who has begun this work in you is going to finish it. And you can resist all the way, just like a screaming kid who you're dragging along the road, and he's got to, and he doesn't realize that where daddy's taking him, it's going to be a good thing. Because he is going to finish this work in you. So let's do God a favor, and let's not have to have him drag us screaming and kicking, fighting him the whole way. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 16. Let's turn there this morning. It says, and of his fullness have we all received. Now, first of all, in the scripture, it tells us that fullness must be received. That's not something that we're going to walk in unless we receive it personally. Just like we need to receive Jesus. When you receive Jesus, you receive his fullness. Now, the word fullness means finished, complete, filled up, done. Of his finished work, of his fullness, we have received. Now, that word fullness, if you really just stop and think about the fullness of Jesus, who is God, oh my goodness, you may never think about anything else again. That's how big the fullness is of who he really is. What he has, and just there's just so many sides to his fullness that we haven't tapped into or even seen. But of that fullness you have already received grace upon grace, or grace heaped upon grace. It does not say, and the second thing, first of all, it has to be received. It does not say that of his fullness have we all earned, or have we all deserved. No, it's received, simply received. It does not say of his fullness we will one day receive. The Bible says of his fullness we have received. That's past tense. If you've received Jesus, you've received his fullness. But you and I will not experience this fullness unless we absolutely believe that in Christ we have this fullness of life. It's there. It's ours freely to receive. And when Jesus said, it is finished, he meant what he said. And that Jesus came back to the earth to demonstrate the love of the Father for you and I. We've been looking at that over the last couple of weeks. And what did he do in this demonstration? He restored us once again back into fellowship, into wholeness again, which we had lost through the fall of man. That was what he demonstrated to us to prove God's love for us. And he went to that cross, and his work on the cross was enough. He said, it is finished. There's nothing more to do. Okay? It's done. And what Jesus did on that cross, he did not just for one, he did for all. He died for all. For every one of us to become whole. Every one of us to experience his fullness. And the deliverance from all curse. Every curse of death we've been delivered from. Now I want us to turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 19 this morning. And I want to read, actually, where Jesus, the scripture is actually written where Jesus is on the cross and he says, it is finished. I want us to pick it up in verse 28 of chapter 19 of John, the Gospel of John. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And so they filled a sponge with vinegar. They put it on hyssop or upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. Now, first of all, what significance does the vinegar have to do with what's going on here? Because we know there is no insignificant detail in the Bible. Everything has a meaning. So what does the significance of the vinegar have? It was prophesied in Psalm 69:21, because it was even prophesied about the vinegar. Psalm 69:21 says, "They gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Now the word gall, anybody know what that word means? They gave me gall for meat. Gall means poison. They gave me poison to eat and vinegar to drink. What does vinegar mean? What is vinegar? You think of vinegar. Actually, I looked at the word up and it means pungent. Is that the right way to pronounce it? Pungent or sour is what vinegar means. Sour. And the vinegar that was received by Jesus is recorded in all four of the Gospels just before he said, "It is finished." So that means that, you know, there's times where there's some of the things are recorded in two of the Gospels or three or even one. But this time, this detail was recorded in four of the Gospels, that he took vinegar, he ingested vinegar. It says he received the vinegar. And then he said, "It is finished." So we know what these words mean, but what significance does it have to you and I? Well, first of all, vinegar cannot quench anybody's thirst. And Jesus, you can imagine, because he had had a rough day. I mean, they beat him. He was thirsty. And to me, to deny him a drink of water is just the lowest. It is to deny the simplest kindness. I mean, it's not like he said, "Take me down from the cross, I'm suffering," or "I'd take me away and save me from death." He said, "I'm thirsty." And they gave him vinegar. So we know that vinegar definitely does not quench thirst. And Jesus himself took upon, ingested our thirst by remaining thirsty. Why? So that you and I could forever enjoy rivers of living water. Water that will satisfy our thirst. Remember Jesus said in the gospel, "All who you who are thirsty, come unto me." Remember when he met the woman at the well and he said, "He who drinks of this water will never thirst again." Even the every little detail of the blessings of the wholeness that you and I enjoy in Christ, Christ took the curse, even your thirst. And it's spiritual and it's physical. Jesus ingested the sour waters and the poison. It says they gave him gall for meat. The Bible tells us that even if we do eat anything or drink anything that's deadly, it will not hurt us. Why? Because Jesus already ingested the poison. So don't be so worried about the food you eat. Bless it. God's already taken the poison for you. And in taking that poison, he gives you the pure. Now, this is the physical part, but there's also a spiritual significance. There is spiritual meat as well as physical meat that we need, right? And remember Jesus said, "It's my body. Whoever eats of my body, this is the life, this is the meat, the true, the living bread that comes down from heaven. Anything you've eaten before was poisoned. It was under the curse. But I am the living bread." What does the Bible say about the law? The law brings death. Now, the law isn't poison, but it's poison to you and me. Did you know that? It's poison to you and me. It was never, ever designed for us to eat the law. It kills. The letter kills. But the Spirit brings life. So you see, Jesus took all of those things, and that's the symbolism of the vinegar and the meat, or the gall and the vinegar, pardon me, was that he was poisoned. He ingested it. He took it on himself freely so that we could have the true living water. We could have the meat that brings life, which is the gospel, Jesus' body. Jesus completed us in every way at that cross. No detail was overlooked or forgotten. No sin was too insignificant. Jesus paid the price for it all. In his death, Jesus became just like you. He became poor. He became hungry. He became thirsty. He became sick and diseased. He was filled with all kinds of pain. He was rejected, not only by his fellow man and his own friends and family, but by God himself. So don't ever feel that God doesn't understand rejection. He was rejected. He was cut off, the Bible says, from the land of the living. He was cut off from God and from every blessing. He made his death with the sinner and all of the curse. He made his grave there for you and I. He was struck with blow after blow after blow after judgment after judgment after judgment until he was completely spent. And he looked up and he said, "My Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He always called him Father on the earth, but that time he called him God. Why? Because he was separated. He was in our place. We couldn't call him Father. We could only call him God. We didn't know him as Father. And he became like us, and he called, "My God, my God." And he bowed his head. He said, "It is finished." And he gave up the ghost, the Bible says. Or he died physically. Now let's go back, and it says here that it, because it was preparation day, and I want to bring something else out of this scripture here this morning. Because it was preparation day, which is the day before the Sabbath, or the night before the Sabbath, the Jewish people did not want the body left. They didn't want these bodies. Remember, Jesus was crucified between two thieves, so there was three bodies hanging on the cross. That's not good. Tomorrow is the Sabbath. We've got to get rid of these bodies. And so because of this, the Jewish people did not want these bodies left there on the Sabbath day. So they went to Pilate for permission to break the legs and take the bodies away. Why break the legs? Because if they're not dead, that would bring instant death, right? So if you recall from the story, they broke the legs of the two that were hanging, one on either side of Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they didn't break his legs, did they? Because why? Because they saw that he was already dead. They didn't break his legs. Now, I want you to listen up carefully. Our Lord was already dead. The Bible tells us that. And they saw that he was already dead. They had knowledge of the fact that Jesus was indeed dead. In other words, the atoning sacrifice was complete. He had said, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost. There needed nothing further. The work was done when Jesus cried, "It is finished." The offering had been made once for all. It needs no more repetition. And yet, what does the scripture tell us next? Even though he knew, the Roman soldier knew, Jesus was already dead. The work was done. And they didn't break his legs. But in verse 34, it says, when they came to Jesus, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and blood and water came out. Now we know that this Bible was originally written in what two languages? The original. Hebrew in the Old Testament, and the New Testament was written in Greek. We know that. And I'm not pretending here today to know either one of those languages, because I don't know much about them. But I do know several things about them. For example, unlike the English language, we have numbers and letters. The letters in the Greek and the Hebrew are actually their numbers. In other words, for example, in Hebrew, Aleph is the first letter of the alphabet, Aleph, just like A is the first letter of our alphabet, but it is also number one. Whereas in English, A is the first letter of our alphabet, but we don't use A as number one. If you see A in something, you don't refer to that as one. Okay? We have a separate number system, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. But in Hebrew and Greek, they do not. Example, Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. It is also the number one. Beta is the second letter. It is also the number two. They don't have numbers. Their numbers are their alphabets. Okay? So in the original language, letters and numbers were used interchangeably, right? Therefore, in the Greek and in the Hebrew, we have what is called numeric value. Does that make sense to you? The numeric value of the letter alpha is what? One. Okay? Beta is two, and so on. In Aleph is the Hebrew numeric value, or Aleph is the numeric value of Aleph, which is the first, in Hebrew is one. And so by adding up the numbers of each individual letter of a word, you come to what they call the numeric value of the word itself. Does that make sense? So you add, if the first letter is A, you add 1, and the second letter is C, you add 3, 1 plus 3 plus, until all the letters are used up, and you get a sum of, you get a number. Okay? That's called the numeric value of a word. And the numeric value of the word depends, of course, on how many letters there are and what letters are used. And there's something very interesting about this passage that we had just read, verse 34. And out of the thousands of words that are written in the Greek New Testament, I mean, if you were to count every word that is used from the first gospel to the end of the book of Revelation, there's thousands of different words. But out of all of the thousands of words, there are only 5 words in the whole New Testament, we're talking about the Greek now, that have the numeric value of 666. When you add up the letters, it adds up to 666. Revelation chapter 13, verse 18 says this, and here is wisdom. Let him that has understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666, which is 666. How do you count numbers? How do you count? Could it be that it's counting words? Counting the letters in the words. So we know there's only 5 words that have the numeric value and added up to 666. And the first word, I don't know if we're going to learn all the words, but I want to bring one of them out this morning. It is pleuran. It is, I believe, in the Greek, pronounced pleuran. And it is the word side. The soldier pierced his side, his pleuran, and out flowed blood and water. Now, remember, God stamps this word with 666. I don't want to be stamped with 666 or any of my works or anything that I do. 666 is very evil. It is not of God. So what is the significance of the soldier piercing the side of Jesus after he had seen that Jesus was already dead? I think for those of us who are using our minds this morning, we can understand where I'm going with this. What is the significance of it, and why has God stamped it with 666? Which is the number of Satan himself. I believe this tells us that after Jesus has told us and said, it is finished, that if we do not trust and simply receive what he says is finished, and that his work is not enough, or that we need to add anything to it with our flesh, if we do not believe that the death of Jesus was sufficient for all of our sin, we are piercing his side like the soldier did, because the soldier knew he was dead. And for us to refuse to believe, or after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no sacrifice for sin. That's what the Hebrew says. That's what it means. To refuse to believe after you have knowledge of his death. You have knowledge that he died and paid for your sins. It's all there in the scriptures, and you refuse to believe that. There remains no more sacrifice for your sin. If we try to obtain wholeness, I'm talking about being whole this morning, by any efforts of yourself, of your flesh, or any other way other than the death of Jesus, we are piercing his side. The work of Jesus is so holy and so untouchable by man and by the flesh. You have to see how God sees it. Don't you? Have anybody ever had anything very, very precious? Michelle and her new Bible, that's precious. And so you lock it up. You know, don't touch it. You know, and you certainly aren't going to want anybody handling it. And that's kind of how God sees the work of his son. It's like, don't you mess with it. Remember what John said, or what Jesus said in John chapter 10:10? I am the door. If any man tries to come in some other way, he is a thief and a robber. I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd does what? He lays down his life for the sheep. There is no other way. It's going to be through the death. You can't climb up any other way. You are not going to be whole any other way except through the death and through the sacrifice of Jesus. Grace heaped upon grace, of his fullness you have received because of the cross. God stamps man's efforts to try to become whole, to try to become anything, with the number 666. It is the number of man. And when we talk about man, we're talking about flesh. We're talking about human effort. Of his fullness, we have all already received, and grace heaped upon grace. And what this is telling us is his fullness that we have received is by his grace. And last week I taught on John chapter 17, verse 3, where it says, and this is eternal life, to know the only true God and his son. And I said that to know God is to know his love. To know God is to know his love. That's what and this is eternal life, to know his love and to know his son, Jesus Christ. How do we know his love? Through the son, through the demonstration, through what Jesus did on the cross. That's how we know God's love. Then I said, to know God is to know his love, God's love, and he who lives in God lives in love. We must believe in Jesus and believe that he took our place in death. When we believe that, we are believing the love that God has for us. That is the love of God demonstrated. It was his son, his only son, taking our place. And this is eternal life, to believe that. And this eternal life is already in you. We know that. The moment you receive that eternal life, the love of God is already in you. And the Bible says, lay hold on eternal life. The word lay hold means make it your own. Make this life, make this fullness your own. Lay hold of eternal life. How do we lay hold of this? What has this got to do with our wholeness in Christ? If we turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, here the Apostle Paul, who's praying for the church at Ephesus, says this. He prays that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith, that being rooted and grounded in love, in his love, we may be able to comprehend with all of the saints of God what is the length, the breadth, the height, and the depth of the love. To experience this love, really, is what it's saying, that passes understanding. How and why, for what purpose? That you and I might be filled with all the fullness of God. We already have been given the fullness through Christ. He demonstrated the love of God. That's what it was. We receive the fullness of all that he has. How? It's the love. You see, the fullness is the love. Eternal life is love. Everything goes back to God's love for you. I said last week, I'm going to say it again. You can do no greater thing than to be a great recipient of his love. Therein is the fullness of life. Therein is life and an abundance of life. Even the fullness that we have received is by love. How do you become whole? By his love. We know even in the natural, when someone's hurting or there's a problem, sometimes just loving and nurturing begins to heal. People begin to heal in that atmosphere. They begin to become whole again in that atmosphere. Nothing heals emotionally like love. Amen? I mean, you can take all the spaced out pills you want to take, and you can numb your nerves and numb your emotions, but nothing heals like love. So how does the whole body of Christ come together and begin to overcome the evil one in this world like the Lord wants us to do, to be a witness for him that he is a good God, that he's already conquered everything that is conquering his people? Ephesians chapter 4 verse 14 says, that we become no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and all deceivableness. But speaking the truth, there it is, in love. In what? In love. What does that mean? That means speaking the truth of God's love. It's not our love. We have no love. But speaking the truth in love, that we, talking of the church, might grow up into him in all things, from whom the whole body is joined together and increases the body unto the building up of itself in love. The body is edified. The body's built up. How? All by love. God's love. God's love that completes us. God's love that brings life and wholeness, health, healing, whatever it is you need. Renewal of youth, long life. It all comes from one source. God. God is love. You know, when Jesus first began his public ministry on the earth, what was the first thing that happened? John went out and he said, you know, he started proclaiming the Lord that was coming. And he saw Jesus walking on the shore, I believe, of Galilee. And before Jesus ever did any speaking or preaching, he hadn't preached a word yet. He never did one miracle. Here comes Jesus. What was the first thing that happened? The first thing. The heavens opened up, the Spirit of God descended upon him, because John even said, the Lord told me, or God told me, when the one whom I see the Spirit descend upon, that's the one. That's the Lamb of God. And so John is recording this. He's saying, I saw Jesus walking, the heavens opened up, the Spirit came down, and I heard a voice say this, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, my point in saying that is, even in our lives, when we talk about the love of God, understand this, the Holy Spirit who is also on you. It says in Romans 5:5, double grace, that the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. That is exactly what happened to Jesus. He heard the words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit entered. Same thing happens to us. We may not have heard God's voice audibly. "This is my beloved child." But that is exactly the same reenactment that has happened with you as happened with Jesus. And Jesus had no doubt believing that he was filled with the love of God, and he trusted in that love. He believed he had the love of the Father. And that's why he went directly into the wilderness, and there he was tempted. What do you think gave him the strength to stand up for 40 days against the wiles of the enemy? It was his Father's love, the confirmation of that love. And you need to understand, you have the Holy Spirit. You already have that love in you. Whenever you think of receiving the love of God, don't think of it as being something that has to come from above and hit you. It's already in you. It's there. Just start practicing it. Start believing it. Start confessing it. And it'll start, all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit will be able to make it real to you. You'll start, you know, I know so many times we're going by the flesh. I don't feel the love of God. We want that ooey, warm, gushy feeling. And then when we feel it, we think, "Oh, that's the love of God." But you know what? Great feelings, yes, you can feel it, and you will feel it at times. But it's not the feeling that you're looking for. The feeling comes after you believe you already have it. It's in you. Holy Spirit has already shed it abroad in your heart. That love is there. That's where your wholeness is. That's where your healing is. That's where your prosperity is. It's all there. The kingdom of God is within you. What is his kingdom? It's love. It's a kingdom of love. And when we finally, as Christians, come into that wholeness of that love, guess what? We are finally going to come together, and we're going to be the body that is without blame, who is being built up in love. Why? Because we're all walking in God's love. It is the body of Christ that is going to really make an impact on this earth. And so I believe the Spirit is calling us all together to realize that to obtain the love of God isn't a selfish thing, even though you might feel that it is. I need the love just to get through life. But really, you're doing yourself a favor, your family, and the whole body of Christ. When we reach for that wholeness, when we are eager to experience his love that brings wholeness, health, healing. Amen? So this morning, as we celebrate the communion table, as we come together, let's remember we are actually not reenacting, but this whole communion table symbolizes exactly what we've been talking about. It's the body of Christ that makes us whole. It's the blood that washed us and cleansed us once and for all. And by doing so this morning, let's just receive a greater measure of his wholeness. Let's begin to move towards wholeness and stop trying to earn it. Stop trying to be better. Just receive his love, and his love will make you better. It'll heal you from the inside out. You won't have to try to be better. It'll just be effortless. Amen? And that's God's way. But let's not pierce his side over and over and over with our own self-efforts. Amen?